So last week we began this new series about big words of the faith, and we talked about faith and believing. And this morning we're going to talk about grace, mercy, and compassion. I want to read some passages of Scripture that are probably familiar to all of us. We read this one last week, Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's actually verse 10, the last part. Matthew 5:7, we're going to be starting a series after this series in the beginning of June on the Sermon on the Mount. And this comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Matthew 5:7. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And James 5:11. Talking about suffering, as you know, we count blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Father, as we explore these realities of grace, mercy, and compassion, we ask that you would be present by your Spirit and cause your life to invade our lives in a new way. And we pray this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Grace has to do with God's total, unconditional, absolute, and forever love toward us. Grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. That's what John Stott said. Grace is a great mystery in that it meets us where we are, but does not leave us where it found us. Anne Lamott said that. Grace is the great river of God's love from which the twin tributaries of mercy and compassion flow. Bill Tybert said that. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come, 'tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. John Newton said that. I watched Amazing Grace, the movie, this last week, just to kind of soak myself in the idea of grace. And I thought to myself, what a great story that is, and what a great hymn this is. So what is grace? Unfortunately, in the English language today, the adjectives for grace and gracious and graceful are no longer well connected to the ideas of unmerited favor or being characterized by unmerited favor. Gracious has to do more with simple courtesy than it does with favor. Graceful is about movement or form. A grace period is a temporary relief before you eventually have to pay up. Philip Yancey tells the story of getting stuck in Los Angeles traffic and arriving 58 minutes late to a Hertz rental truck, rental desk. And he says he walked up in a kind of bad mood, put the keys down, and said, "How much do I owe?" And the woman, who is at the counter, says, "Nothing, you're all clear." I said I was late, and she smiled and says, "Yes, but there's a one-hour grace period." So I ask, "Oh, really? What is grace?" And she said, "I don't know. I guess what it means is that even though you're supposed to pay, you don't have to." Yancey goes on to say, I think that's a good definition, good beginning of a definition for grace. But I would say the nitty-gritty of grace is much deeper even than that. God's grace and the grace that we are called to give as God's people is aimed at the mud, the scoundrels, the deep hurts of daily life. It's not genteel. Grace is undeserved. You get it when you deserve something less than good. That means, by definition, grace is unfair. Life is not fair was a phrase that was heard often in the Tybert household when I was raising four kids. Do you ever have that happen in your families? Life is not fair. Well, grace is not fair. Thank God that what goes around doesn't always come around, or we'd all be sunk. Grace implies a risk, and apparently it's a risk that even though we might abuse it, God seems willing to take that risk. Remember that Jesus made the failures of the world the heroes of his stories. To punctuate that reality that grace really is unfair. We deserve exclusion, but we get inclusion. We deserve God's anger, and we get God's love. We deserve punishment, and we get forgiveness. We don't get what we deserve. Paul put it this way, the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. We work hard for wages, but they vanish at death. We do nothing to deserve grace and get eternal life. If you want fairness, you can try any number of other religions. It's unfair that a human rights abuser like Saul, the Apostle Paul, is forgiven. Or that a murderer, adulterer like King David is a model for faith. Or that a thief hanging on a cross has a last-minute conversion just before death and he gets to be with Jesus. Yes, grace is unfair. It's gloriously unfair. The grace of God is given to all freely. God gives us the faith that sets us free, gives us the grace that sets us straight, gives us the grace that causes change to take place and move us toward Christ-likeness. Thus, it is God's grace that lets loose all the riches of God's love in its transforming power. Grace is something that we can never get, we can only be given. This table is a perfect example of that. You don't get to come up here and take communion. We use that language all the time. But you don't get to take communion. It's given to you. Grace is given. We cannot take it. There's no way to earn it, no way to deserve it, and no way to bring it about on our own, any more than you can deserve the taste of strawberries and cream, or bring about your own birth. You just can't do it. A crucial peculiarity of the Christian faith is that we are saved by grace. Listen to that language. We are saved by grace. Oftentimes we say we're saved by faith. We are not saved by faith. We are saved by grace. We appropriate that grace through faith. But we are saved by grace. There is nothing you have to do. It's been done for you. Karl Barth said, no one can be saved in virtue of what he can do. Everyone can be saved in virtue of what God can do, in fact, what God has done. There is nothing you have to do. There is nothing you have to do. There's nothing you have to do. Or maybe there is one thing that you have to do. God keeps this grace from no one. However, if you don't accept God's grace, it sits there without doing its wonders on you, in you, and through you. Like an unopened and forgotten Christmas present. And we human beings don't like the implications of the gift. Namely, that we have no way to do this ourselves. We like to do things on our own. We like to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We like to take credit. We tend not to take this divine grace until we have nothing left and we're desperate. Which is really the picture of faith that's talked about in the Gospels over and over again. People come to Jesus not out of deep faith, but out of desperation. And they don't know what else to do. Yet if we open this gift of grace, the gift itself shows us how to give it to others. grace is free, but it is not cheap. The one who loves us pays for grace by way of all the grief and sorrow that can only be found in someone who loves and loves deeply and loves eternally. The same is true for us when we, like God, give unmerited favor to those we love and those that are unlovable, even as God calls us to. There is more than enough grace to go around for everybody, more than enough grace to do the job, more than enough for you. And because there's more than enough and it's not stingy, grace is also annoying. It's easy to show grace to people who think like you do, who act like you do. It's easy for me to show grace to Kathy. I like Kathy. Kathy does all things well. She's a lovable person. There are other people here. Oh, no, that's, I don't want to go there. That would not be very gracious of me. It's harder to show grace to people who offend you, who don't think the way you do, who make choices that you don't think should be made, people that you disagree with. But the grace of God is radical. Jesus is radical. The gospel is radical. Grace is radical. And Jesus talked a lot about grace and demonstrated grace. But mainly he did that through stories, because grace must find its expression in life, in action. It's not just a concept. It's not just an idea that we hold in our minds. Otherwise, it's not really grace. Many people who are not Christians don't use words like love, compassion, or grace, or mercy to describe Christians. Usually, they describe Christians as somebody who is anti-something. Jesus wasn't known for what he was anti. It wasn't what he was against that he was known for. He was known for serving people who had needs, healing the broken, feeding the people who were hungry, giving water to the thirsty, including people who were outsiders. If we, the church, were known primarily for those kinds of things, if that's what we were known for, we would cut through most of the divisions that we experience both within the church and between us and the world. The stories of Jesus made the wrong person the hero. The prodigal son, not the responsible older brother. Lazarus, not the rich man. The good Samaritan, not the Jewish rabbi. It's all upside down. The world runs by ungrace, ranking people, holding them accountable, insisting on reciprocity and fairness. But remember, grace, by definition, is unfair. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which he wrote to address the issue of grace, he believed that the capitulation of the German church to Nazism in the 30s was because the true gospel, the gospel of grace, the gospel called costly grace by him, had been lost. The church had become marked by formalism on the one hand and legalism and moralism on the other hand. In the former, grace was watered down to mean that because God loved everyone, it didn't really matter how you lived. You could live any way you wanted to live. In the other, the legalistic church, grace meant that God loved you because you'd pulled yourself together and were trying to live a good, disciplined life. Listen to what he wrote. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance. We're going to talk about that next week. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which we must knock. Such grace is costly because it costs a person their life. And it is grace because it gives one the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. And then Bonhoeffer went on to say, is it the church's concern to erect a spiritual tyranny over men by dictating to them what must be believed and performed in order to be saved, or by presuming to enforce that belief and behavior with the sanction of temporal and eternal punishment? Let us try to get away from the poverty and pettiness of our own little convictions and seek the wealth and splendor which are granted to us in Jesus Christ. That's grace. When we know people intimately who truly need grace, it actually changes the way we look at them and treat them. Simone Weil, in her book Gravity and Grace, describes two different ways of approaching life. The world runs by rules like gravity. As Isaac Newton studied the universe, he came up with fixed rules like every action deserves an equal and opposite reaction. Athletes run that way, as does the economy and politics. Stop making your car or house payments, and the bank repossesses them. Bomb my country, and we will bomb you back. Against that pattern comes a strikingly different pattern. From God, we deserve anger and get love. We deserve punishment and we get forgiveness. Grace is a gift from God, but to receive a gift, you must have open hands. You must sense your own need. We sense need when we are with needy people. I'd suggest that one of the ways that we can encounter grace personally is to minister to people in need. Not in a paternalistic way, but just as a servant who loves. In this way, we follow Jesus' example. And we also confront our own needs. Blessed are the poor, Jesus said. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the desperate, in one way, is one way of interpreting those Beatitudes. Unless we face our own failings, weaknesses, and desperation, we may never receive the gift of grace. In addition, when we are judgmental, we are ourselves blinded to our own need for mercy. When a team from Covenant goes to Russia and meets with orphans and lives with them day in and day out for a week, they're confronted with need. And one of the things that I have observed is when people come back, they've gotten in touch with their own need along the way. When we are judgmental, we ourselves are blinded to our own need for mercy. Which brings me to the second of the three words this morning, mercy. Mercy is a tributary that flows out of the great river of grace. What is mercy? Like faith, belief, and even grace, what we mean today is a bit different than what is meant in Scripture. If you look up mercy in a dictionary, you'll find something like this: forgiveness shown to someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Kindly forbearance shown towards an offender or an enemy or another person in one's power. Clemency. When I was a kid, and then when my kids were growing up, we all played a game called Mercy. Now, some of the guys here have played that game. You understand what I'm talking about? What, if I put my hands up like this, Gabriel, what are you going to do? What do you do? You put your hands up and we lock. And then whoever is able to overpower the other one and push them to their knees, that will continue to happen until what happens? You say, mercy, mercy. And I think that's what we think mercy is. But Scripture is different in its understanding of mercy. Mercy is primarily a part of the character of God. Jesus said that the merciful are happy because they will receive mercy. Mercy will flow out of them, and it is intended to flow through them. It happens when we find life in the river of grace. When we get it, when we stand in that river and we experience the mercy of God, instead of a severe faith, we become tender and share tender mercies with people. In Scripture, mercy is the grace of God enacted. Tim Keller puts it this way: the ministry of mercy is the meeting of felt needs through deeds, an agent of the kingdom, the church seeks to bring substantial healing to the effects of sin in all areas of life, including psychological, social, economic, and physical. There's a purpose to God's mercy. Jesus spoke of and fully embodied a God who waits long through the night with the light on and the door open, confident that his most defiant child will one day realize the Father's love and turn toward home. Jesus reveals a God who loves the unlovable, touches the untouchable, redeems those who thought beyond redemption. Time and time again, Jesus healed and loved and reconciled broken and sinful people. Jesus revealed a Father God who loves people more than formulas and doctrines, mercy more than judgment. Or even better, a God who judges with mercy so that the restoration of that life can take place. God shows through Jesus that he seeks the lost, heals the brokenhearted, and accepts the outcast. There is a purpose for mercy. It is transformation and inclusion in the kingdom of God. Because mercy is a part of God's character and we are called to grow up in Christ, mercy is to become a part of our character. Yes, there are people who have the gift of mercy. I do not have the gift of mercy. You know, I like to say, if you really want somebody to sit by your bedside, you don't want me. You want somebody like George Steiner, who has the gift of mercy. It just oozes out from over him. But that doesn't let Bill Tybert off the hook. I need to be a person of mercy because that's part of the character of God. There's a purpose for mercy. When we frame ultimate reality in terms of heaven and hell and the breaking of God's law as the central issue, then we see mercy as addressing the problem of having offended God through our disobedience and we deserve to be punished. And then we see mercy as what we beg for from God. We want mercy instead of punishment. And I would say that some of that is true. But there's a bigger picture. Mercy has an effect on justice, which is what Kathy's going to talk about in 2 weeks. Mercy is rooted in love. God shows mercy because God loves us pure and simple. Mercy is cause for hope because his mercy stands behind everything that embodies the Christian faith, drawing us into a life-giving and life-changing relationship with God, which is more than about not getting punishment. It's about the life of God entering our life. It's about the river of grace flowing in us and through us to other people. Mercy is connected to grace in that God shows mercy in abundance and without cost. Paul, when talking about mercy in his own life, he said, "But for this very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the foremost of sinners, Christ might display his limitless patience to make me an example for those who would believe on him for eternal life." Mercy has a purpose. I've shared many times that one of my favorite musicals is Les Miserables, one of my favorite novels, Les Miserables. Philip Yancey talked about that in his book, Vanishing Grace. I first truly understood God's grace when reading the great novel by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables. When the kindly bishop not only refused to punish Jean Valjean for his theft, but instead lavished gifts upon him, in that scene, I sensed the stirrings of God's grace in me, to me, who deserved just the opposite. There's a good reason why that musical captured the attention of the world. It's because we hunger for grace. As you say, believers don't convey a relaxed, buoyant feeling. We need to let it soak in so that there's nothing we can do to make God's love, make God love us more, and nothing we can do to make God love us less. God is love, a noun, not a verb, and cannot help loving. We should walk around humming the tune Amazing Grace all day long. So what I ask is, what if there's another way to look at the problem and the way in which mercy addresses it? What if the problem is not just forgiveness of sin, but healing of the heart, the healing of relationships and the healing of the world. That's what I'm going to talk about next week. I think there's another way of coming at this, and it is connected to the next big word of faith for this morning, which is compassion. And compassion, like mercy, is a tributary that flows out of the river of grace. Compassion literally means to suffer with. A powerful, deep awareness of someone's suffering, making it so that you want them not to suffer. But it goes even deeper than that. It's a feeling something in our gut in a way that leads us to action, that leads us to acts of mercy. The Hebrew word that's translated compassion has as its root a word which means in English, womb. To be compassionate is to be womb-like. Life-giving, nourishing, embracing, encompassing. To be compassionate is to feel for one another the way a mother would feel for the child in her womb. Lovingly concerned for the child's well-being. Compassion is that same fatal capacity for feeling what it is like to live inside someone else's skin. It's the knowledge that there can never really be peace or joy for me unless there is peace and joy for you. No matter who you are, no matter what the issues that you deal with, compassion means I feel with you just as if I was living in your skin. Compassion is more than just the desire to help. It's the determination, a decision to actually help, even if it only takes place in some small way. Compassion puts something of yourself on the line. Perhaps your power over someone, or your time, or your money, or your effort, or your healing skills. When compassion is strong, it trumps all of our vengeful desires. Compassion rubs out the line that we draw to keep someone out. Or another way of putting that, compassion draws the circle wide so that everyone can come in. Part of the tragedy of the Christian church over the 2,000 years it's been in existence is one thing that crops up again and again is the church drawing circles that keep people out and saying, you don't belong. There's no place for you here. Sometimes that has to do with theology, or doctrine. Sometimes it has to do with behavior. There's all different kinds of reasons why we X people out and say, there's no place for you here. If we have compassion, we experience life through the eyes of that other person. Compassion means full immersion in the condition of being human. So, to sum it up, grace is the mysterious river of God's love enacted and embodied in Jesus Christ in and for the world. Mercy is God's grace made tangible through inclusion and healing the wounds of the world. Compassion is the gut feeling with others so that God's grace in Christ can be made real through those acts of mercy. God is gracious and calls us to be gracious people. God is compassionate and calls us to compassionate living. God is merciful and calls us to be merciful. Father, I ask that you would take these meager words and by your Spirit you would ride upon them and that you would cause us to leave here today transformed in some way that demonstrates your grace, your mercy and compassion in us and through us. Through Jesus, I pray. Amen.